All right. Good morning. This is Book of Acts, part 21. I think so. 21 out of 30. We're getting pretty far along here. This is one of the most familiar, perhaps, but also one of the most exciting and wondrous episodes in the Book of Acts. This morning we're in chapter 16. We'll look at verses 19 through 34. Maybe a little different from what your bulletin or the slide says, but let's go ahead and pray. Thank you, Lord. We have been encouraged already being together and hearing about your hand at work in and through our lives. Praise you for your work in Romania. Praise you, Lord, for your hand and eye upon Daniel. And Lord, for your presence here right now, this morning, as we're in this room, we acknowledge, we rejoice in knowing that you are here with us, for us, and that you desire to take hold of our hearts in a fresh way. May it be so. In Christ, amen. So in Acts chapter 16, Paul, the apostle, has just cast out an evil spirit from the slave girl in Philippi, and that gets Paul and Silas into all kinds of trouble. The slave girl, from one perspective, unfortunately, is now in her right mind. And that means she's no longer profitable to her owners. So they've lost a significant financial asset. They are enraged. They take out their anger and revenge against Paul and Silas. So we have this vigorous attack, physical attack on Paul and Silas that we read about in Acts chapter 16. Let's read, starting in verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. All right, here's a summary of what we'll try and take away from this story. Through Christ's presence and his power, in the midst of our suffering, we are more than conquerors. We are worshipers and witnesses. That's what we are intended to be through his power and his presence, right in the midst of our suffering, to be more than conquerors, to become worshipers of him and witnesses for him. So that I think that summary statement fails to capture something in this story, which is the element of marvel, the wonder of it. It's just crazy what God is doing here. So Let's consider first what Paul and Silas go through. Verses 19 through 24, which we have up there above, I've highlighted basically their miseries. This is the succession of miseries that they endure. Persecution in Philippi as a result of doing a good deed, an act of deliverance. So the owners of this slave girl seized Paul and Silas. They dragged them into the marketplace. The crowd joined in attacking them. The magistrates tore their garments off. They were beaten with rods, many blows. They were thrown into prison. The jailer put them into the inner prison, the dark lower dungeon, and he also fastened their feet in the stocks. So there's this downward descent of intensifying misery, abuse, outrageous treatment at the hands of these authorities, really. Paul would later write to the church at Thessalonica in reference to this episode in Philippi, and he would write how they suffered and were shamefully treated at Philippi. Shamefully or outrageously treated at Philippi. All of which raises a question right off, and that is, where is God in all of this? Where is God? It kind of seems like he's not there. Is he detached? Is he uninvolved? Is he indifferent? Is he asleep? Is he busy somewhere else? The reality, God is present. God is engaged. God is powerful. In this story, remarkably, we see two very different postures of God. First, we see he doesn't intervene. He does not intervene to rescue his servants. He could have, but he doesn't. And I can imagine Paul and Silas going through all of this and maybe crying out to God, Lord, help! God, stop them! Save us! But he doesn't. He does not intervene. Second posture of God, same story, just a little bit further on. God does intervene in a wondrous way, in a powerful and supernatural intervention. We see him at work. So, regarding the interventions of God, we can say this. God always can intervene. He can. Often, he doesn't. Even though we may want him, we may desperately want him to or think he ought to, he often does not. When he doesn't, this episode suggests how we can respond in a way that honors him. We can pray and sing. Or at least we can be moving toward that heart, that readiness to worship him even in our suffering when we don't see him obviously intervening on our behalf. We know he's not absent, uncaring. We know he's still engaged, he's still present, it's just that he's not intervening. We're allowed to ask why, but we can move toward the way Paul and Silas respond here. We can pray and sing. Or if God does, or when he does intervene is a better way of putting it. When he does, then we can do as they do, bear witness. We can become witnesses, worshipers, witnesses. I think we can divide this episode up into four scenes or four different pieces. And I've given titles to them, four different scenes in this story that we've just read. First one is Songs in the Night, and then a violent shaking, and then a double rescue, and finally, faith and transformation. Songs in the Night. So here you have these Christian leaders who get thrown into jail, and in the worst sort of way, they've been spectacularly, gruesomely abused, tortured, really. So you hear in the middle of night, the grunts and the groans of these bruised, bloody men on the edge of despair. And maybe you hear a whispered prayer, "Oh, Lord, where are you?" That's not in the story, is it? It's not that way. No, they are praying loudly and boldly. They're singing hymns of praise to God. How can it be? With fervor, they're singing. And all the prisoners are listening. I think in this passage, there's an understated sense of wonder. Extreme wonder in the narrative. This is a marvel going on. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. I think that's actually the correct punctuation for the passage. Are these men insane? No, but there is something otherworldly going on here. This is a work of God. God is intervening already as we look at how they're responding. What would you do in those circumstances? Think about that. Or in similar circumstances, with people turned against you, maybe you feel like your world is crumbling, God seems distant. There are always two ways to go in circumstances like this. Two ways to go. One is you can move toward God. Let me back up. One is you can move away from God. You can push him out of your mind. You can turn inward. You can just basically sink into numbness, spiritual numbness, despair. You're just allowing yourself to sink downward and away from the Lord. So that's probably what comes natural. We turn away, we move away from him. The second response is to move toward him. We engage with him. We pray. We recall his promises. We bring them, deliberately bring his promises to mind. We take comfort in him. We pour our hearts out to him. We praise him even. And we're talking about hard places. We're in a hard place. Those are the two ways we go. We move away from God, or we move toward him. We run toward him. What's your pattern? The truth is, whatever your struggle, God is there in mercy and in love and in power. That's the reality, and we can so easily lose sight of that. He is present, he is listening, he is caring, he is involved in our struggle and distress. So he gives us grace to do as Paul and Silas do in this story, move toward God, not away. And he will lift you up then, and you will be lifting him up at the same time. Paul and Silas find themselves in prison, not only in prison, but in the worst part of the prison, the lower dark place, the dungeon, where the stocks are located. And yet, their spirits are not imprisoned. So these two men, at this point, are just a perfect embodiment of true freedom. In pain, in darkness, in chains, their feet in the stocks, they're singing. They're praying and they're singing. That's freedom. Why are they not overwhelmed with self-pity or a sense of abandonment or doubt or despair? Here's the key. Why they're not. What would you say is the thing that you most value in your life? And it may be hard to think of one thing, but many people would say, well, friends, or family, or love, or my career, or my leisure, or ice cream. Typically, the things that people love most, the things they value most, have this in common. They can all be taken away. It's that simple. They can just be swept away in an instant. The secret to Paul's freedom, Paul and Silas, their freedom and their joy, their greatest thing was something that could not be taken away from them. And what was that? It was knowing Christ and knowing His love. That was their great thing. They could hold on to that, and it could not be wrested out of their hands. So, as a result, they were free. Free men in a place of darkness and pain and distress. In prison, in the stocks, and yet free. Scene 2. A violent shaking. Well, this is God's obvious, spectacular intervention. A great earthquake, well-timed. So iron bolts snap loose, prison doors break free, and the prisoners can all flee. No one leaves. None of them leave, because a message needs to be spoken, and everyone needs to hear it. This is an act of God. It's an act of God that the earthquake comes, that the prison doors open, and also that no one leaves. God won't always send an earthquake to open prison cells, but He always could. Scene 3, a double rescue. Paul realizes the jailer is about to kill himself for failing in his guard duty. Prisoners, he thinks, have gotten loose on his watch, and so he's in trouble. Paul recognizes what's happening, cries out, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer rushes in with lights, trembling with fear, falls before Paul and Silas, and he realizes that he is witnessing something that he lacks, a power that he lacks. And the power is manifested in these men in the form of kindness and mercy and forgiveness. And I think he realizes also that this power that he sees in Paul and Silas is connected with someone greater than them. The reality is that the jailer sees Christ in Paul and Silas at this point. Their sufferings make Christ's sufferings real and concrete. They're suffering unjustly. They're suffering for another. So there's a visible illustration of the sufferings of Christ, and their love makes Christ's love visible. Then comes this famous question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And then Paul's famous answer, "Nothing." He doesn't use that word, but he's saying, in one sense, you can't do anything. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," says Paul, "and you will be saved, you and your household." Common sense says it's not that way. That's too easy. Just believe. The question is, what must they do? There's a familiar episode in the Gospel of John where Nicodemus comes to visit Jesus at night, and they talk about things spiritual. Who is Jesus? What does it mean to be born again? And this section in chapter 3 of John includes that most famous of all gospel summaries. "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." So in that context, right before that John 3:16 statement, Jesus says this, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." So Jesus there is giving a visual picture, referring back to the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 21, but a visual picture of what salvation looks like. And He's referring to the episode in Numbers where God sends poisonous serpents among the Israelites because they've been grumbling and complaining and rebelling again. And many of the Israelites are bitten by these poisonous serpents, and many of them die, and many more are just, they're sick, they're languishing, maybe they're about to die. God tells Moses to put together, to construct this bronze serpent, put it on a pole, raise it up, and then to tell all the people, all these sick and dying people, look at the bronze serpent. Look, and you will be healed. And that's the way it works. They don't have the strength even to stand up or to move toward the serpent. But they do need to look. And there's the picture of salvation. What must I do to be saved? Look at Jesus. Look, trust, believe. That's the picture. That's the story that the Philippian jailer is given. That's the instruction he's given, how to be saved. Look and be saved. It's the gospel of grace. It's not that we have to clean up our lives or do a lot of things. It's all been done for us. We only look and believe. And then he begins his great work of transformation of our hearts and lives. Look upon Christ, lifted up, the way that bronze serpent was lifted up on the pole in the wilderness. Christ was lifted up on the cross to die, and then lifted from the dead as well, and then lifted up into heaven. Look upon Jesus and be saved. The jailer does that. He looks. He believes. And then he steps out of the prison that he himself has been living in. The prison, the spiritual prison that he has inhabited for all of his life. Finally, faith and transformation. The jailer, he's a Roman jailer, and most of them were ex-military men. Roman soldiers or officers who have retired from the military, and now they have, I don't know if I'd call it a cushy job, but it is employment. And that's how these positions were staffed. So he is a rough, hardened man, and we see that he is cruel. Well, what does God do in his life? He humbles this man. He humbles him like a child so that he trusts Jesus. And then he begins living out the new life that he has in Christ. He washes the wounds of Paul and Silas. He invites them into his home. He puts a meal before them. He is baptized. Chrysostom, an early church father, wrote this in regard to this episode in Acts 16. He, the jailer, he washed and was washed. He washed them, Paul and Silas, from their stripes and was himself washed from his sins. So we see a new jailer here on display. And then in verse 34, this comment, he, the jailer, rejoiced that he had believed in God. And the word translated rejoiced there in the Greek, it's an unusual Greek word. It does not appear in texts or documents outside of the New Testament. It's not used by secular writers, but in the Bible, it always means a deep spiritual joy. Okay, so four scenes or segments brought together in this story of the Philippian jailer. What ties them together? What ties these four together is power. It's power. It's God's power at work. His power working in the bowels of the earth, his power working in the hearts of men in order to bring about redemption. Of those four scenes, the earthquake might seem the most impressive in some ways, but I don't think so. It's just a nudge of God's finger that brings that about. But think about his power at work in Paul and Silas. In their extremity of suffering and pain and sense of injustice, where do they land? In a place of peace? In a place of joy? Singing, praying, at midnight in the darkness in the jail cell, their feet in stocks. They keep trusting God. And then in the face of cruelty, likewise, they are a demonstration of kindness and forgiveness. Totally undeserved, but that's God's way. Glory be to God. I would like to wrap this up with some questions for life, I'll call them, that are addressed to you and to myself, and they all connect back to the story of the Philippian jailer. First question is, I think these are in your bulletin actually, more or less similar to what I'm about to tell you. Will you choose to identify with Christ openly, even if you may suffer for it? And we all know that just identifying ourselves, even that much, identifying ourselves as believers in Christ can result in hard things, maybe ridicule, laughter. Ha! You're one of those. Or much worse. So, will you identify yourself as a Christian? Identify yourself with Christ, with other people, peers, teachers, neighbors. This is a choice being made by believers in other parts of the world all the time, in our day, who have a lot more at stake, a lot more risk than we do here. But they're making that choice to identify with Christ openly, and they're suffering for it. All right, second question. When things get difficult and it feels like God is distant in your life, do you move away from Him? Or do you move toward Him? Again, we have that option. We can choose one, choose the other. Move away, draw back, block Him out. Or we can run to him, the way Paul and Silas do. Draw near to the throne of grace. Third question, is your greatest thing something that can't be taken away? Is your greatest thing something that can't be taken away? It just comes down to that. What is most precious to you in your life? Is it for you the way it clearly was for Paul and Silas, the most precious thing? Knowing Him, knowing His love. Question four. When God does intervene in your life in a big way, are you prepared to give witness? Are you willing and prepared to say, God has done something great in my life? Let me tell you. Question five, do you reflect Christ's love through a lifestyle of many small acts of service and sacrifice pursued with gladness for others' sake? Might need to just explain this a little bit. In the story we read, we don't exactly get the picture of a whole lifestyle here. We get the picture of a great work of God in the hearts of Christ followers in a particular episode. If we read through the entire New Testament, the epistles of Paul and the entire book of Acts, we definitely get the picture of a lifestyle. But what happens in this story is something rather on a large scale. It's very impressive and momentous. In our lives, we can respond in a similar way to the way Paul and Silas respond to adversity or to opportunity. We can respond through little acts of service or sacrifice. It's really qualitatively the same, maybe just not as impressive. But this is what we're talking about, a lifestyle of many small acts of service and sacrifice that we just pursue with gladness, not reluctance, but gladness. And we're doing it for others' sake. So this could be, this lifestyle that I'm describing can be very costly in terms of our time in terms of our money even, in terms of convenience, effort. But and if the more we pursue this lifestyle, the more we're moving away from a headlong pursuit of leisure and pleasure, which, you know, that's our natural tendency, is to drift that way. So I thought of a dumb example, but I'm standing in my kitchen, I'm looking out the window, and I know the Jayhawk game is about to start. There's no way I want to miss the tip-off, but my neighbor comes outside, and it's an opportunity to just go over and touch base with him again and say hi and get into a conversation, making sure it doesn't last more than 30 seconds. But okay, you get it. That's a lifestyle of little things, small acts taken in service or in sacrifice in order to be Christ to other people, whether they are believers or unbelievers. That's how we can reflect Christ's love. I have one more question. This last question is for you if you are unsure about your relationship with Christ. If you're not sure you have a relationship, or you know you probably don't. And the idea is just to take the Philippian jailer's question as your own. Just to take that into your heart and voice that to God or to others who you know seem to have that relationship. What must I do to be saved? God loves that question, and He loves to answer it. And we see how He does answer it in the case of the jailer in our story. What must I do to be saved? And narrowing it down, distilling it, the answer always comes back to what Paul said in response to the jailer. Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Look. Look at Him and believe. Let's pray. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for such a story as this. It's so exciting in one way, but also deeply challenging to us. Would you grip our hearts and stir our hearts to turn again freshly to you? Make us ones who move toward you always and not away from you when things get hard or discouraging or distressing or painful. Would you do that work in our hearts? And we do affirm you are the one most precious thing in our lives. We thank you for giving us hearts that want you and love you. Be lifted up now in our praises. Amen.